I'm going to read now from the Bible, but you don't have to turn it up in the Bible because it's on the inside of the sheet. It's from John chapter 12. And I'm actually going to read from the Bible because there's one sentence that got chopped off the sheet, but it's only one sentence, so don't worry. John 12 and from verse 27, and I'll ask for God's help as we look at it. Father, thank you for your spoken word, and we thank you that it's a word that surprises us. We pray that we would hear it and be transformed by it. Amen. So let me read from verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And then one more sentence. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Now, I got into a conversation a little while back with a friend of mine. Conversation got onto Christian things. And I remember him saying to me, "Look, Andrew, if there is a creator God who wants to reveal himself to human beings, would he really do it through one Jewish peasant at one moment in history and in one place? You know, for the God of the universe, isn't that all a little bit parochial, a little bit small and pathetic?" I don't know if that's ever been a question for you or if it is at the moment. You're thinking, really? Is this the best that the Creator God could do? This ancient book and this, no offense, men, but this ragbag group of followers, is that really the best he can do? Why doesn't God just put a banner in the sky telling humanity what he wants us to know? And I guess if we're believers, we probably feel the force of this. We'd love, wouldn't we, to offer someone a knockdown argument or something really impressive. But pointing people to a figure in history and to an ancient book and to church, it all just seems so weak. Now, interestingly, this unimpressive nature of Christianity has been a big issue right from the beginning. Right from the beginning, the elite of Jesus' day struggled to take him seriously. Think about Jesus' life. He teaches, he travels around a little bit with a bunch of nobodies, and then he's gone, with only a few people on the planet even aware that he's come at all. It all seems ludicrously low-key. But actually, in Jesus' day, there was something even harder to swallow, and this slide should help you understand. That's a bit of graffiti that was dug up in Rome around the late 200s AD, and you'll see one at the top is a human figure with a donkey's head on a cross, so that's meant to represent Jesus. And the one on the left is a boy called Alexamenos with his hand raised in prayer. And the graffiti that's just scrawled across it says, "Alexamenos worships his God." And it's mocking this boy. And the point is, you know, what kind of a God would end his life shamefully hung up on a wooden cross? Now, for us, we're familiar with the cross. We make jewelry out of it, so we miss the shame and the shock of it. But still today, Muslims insist, don't they, that Jesus couldn't have died on the cross. Someone else must have taken his place at the last minute, because it would be too shameful for a prophet of God to die as a common criminal. But what our passage shows us today that we just had read is that Jesus himself and God the Father, far from covering up the weakness and the shamefulness of the cross, they show that it's not just deliberate, but actually it's supremely glorious. In fact, if we want to know what a truly victorious life looks like, we must understand, and this is point one on the sheets, the supreme display of God's glory is the cross. So let's get into the passage. The context is we're in Jerusalem, days before Jesus is about to be arrested and then tortured and killed. And the prospect of what lies ahead horrifies Jesus. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it." I.e. the Father is saying he has glorified his name through Jesus' life and his miracles. And then he continues, "And I will glorify it again." So God the Father is saying he will answer Jesus' prayer. He will glorify his name through Jesus dying on the cross. Now, it's pretty unusual for God to speak from heaven. I guess we know that from our experience. But it was even unusual in Jesus' day. In fact, in Jesus' life, there are only two other occasions where there's an audible voice from heaven like this. And God the Father wants to declare here, so that you and I understand and get it absolutely clear in our heads, that what is about to happen in a few days' time is going to be the supreme display of his glory. Now, it's helpful, I think, to step back and examine this whole theme of glory in John's Gospel, which we're reading, which arguably is the theme which holds the whole of the Gospel together. John tells us that Jesus, as God himself, has always had glory, even before creation. So chapter 17, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus has always had glory. But with Jesus' birth, and then throughout his life on earth, at last, this amazing divine glory was made visible to human beings. So chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus becoming a man, "and we have seen his glory." So this outshining of the divine nature, this Shekinah glory, as it's called in Hebrew, this glory which Moses glimpsed whilst he was hiding in the cleft of the rock back in Exodus. This glory which was seen in that bright cloud that the Israelites followed in the wilderness wanderings. That glory which was at the dedication of the temple. This glory, we're told, has now appeared in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate shining forth to show humanity what God is really like. But it was a strange kind of glory. This glory seemed hardly noticeable to most people. In chapter 1, John the Baptist said that if God hadn't specifically pointed Jesus out to him, he'd never have noticed him. So if you've ever seen a film with Jesus in it, or you know, religious art or a stained glass window, you can always pick out from 50 paces which one in the picture is Jesus. He always looks impressive. He's the kind of presidential candidate in every picture. But John the Baptist says he definitely wasn't like that. You wouldn't have noticed him. So Jesus' glory was, of course, seen in his miracles, and we're told that specifically. But his glory was also seen in his weakness, in his ordinariness, and in his suffering. And above all, as we're seeing in this passage, his glory was seen at the cross. And this is part of John's purpose in writing, to show us that the cross, far from disqualifying, far from invalidating Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, actually, John says, the cross displays Jesus' glory like nothing else could. So, for example, look at verse 32. Jesus says this, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, I think if that's all we had, we would assume that being lifted up there must refer to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, or Jesus being returned to heaven. But read on. John clarifies for us in verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus' death itself is a lifting up. Jesus' death is a glorification. It's an exaltation. If you were to win gold in the Olympics, you would get lifted up onto a 3-foot podium to display your glory. But motor racing, of course, always takes this a step further. And if you look at the picture here, that is Monza. And if you win a Grand Prix, in Italy, you get lifted up on a 30-foot high podium so that not just a few people, but the whole world can see you. And there's people as far as the eye can see in that picture. And the cross is a little bit like that exalted podium. The cross is where God, once and for all, lifts up and displays his divine majesty, his godness, for the whole universe to look at. So if you are someone who's looking for a banner in the sky to tell us what we need to know and to show us once and for all what God is like, this is the place to look, at the cross of Jesus. The cross is God's banner in the sky. And next, Jesus goes on to explain why this is the case. And that's point two on the sheet. So the supreme display of God's glory is the cross, because the cross wins the decisive victory. So first, the world's verdict on Jesus is in fact its own judgment. Let's read from verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus says. If you think about it, we might be overfamiliar, but it's a profoundly ironic statement. The person who's speaking, Jesus, he's about to be tried in court. He's about to be sentenced to death. Both Jewish and Gentile leaders and the people themselves are going to declare their verdict on Jesus. Kill him. And yet, Jesus says, that judgment will only serve to judge themselves. So when light comes into the world and people prefer darkness, they're actually condemning themselves. And next, Jesus says, sub point two, Satan's victory is in fact his decisive defeat. So verse 31 again, now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out, Jesus says. There's a George Clooney film you might have seen called The American. And at the climax of the film, there's a rooftop assassin who is just about to kill George Clooney. And she's got him in her sights. She's just got to pull the trigger. But as always, George Clooney is one step ahead of the game, and he's in advance sabotaged her rifle. So at that very moment when she thinks she's done it, she thinks she's got him, she pulls the trigger, and instead of killing him, the rifle backfires and she kills herself. And Jesus is saying in this verse, verse 31, that the moment which looks like Satan's greatest victory, you know, the murder of the Son of God, that, Jesus said, is going to be the moment of Satan's undoing. But we're thinking, how exactly does that work? Well, since our first ancestors bought into Satan's lies right back at the beginning, since they first rebelled against God, Satan has had this unbeatable weapon against every human being. And the weapon is this: accusation. He says, Andrew Latimer has sinned against an infinite, glorious, holy, eternal God. And therefore, Andrew Latimer deserves hell. And of course, he's right. That's what makes it an invincible and unbeatable weapon. But the good news is, as Jesus takes our condemnation on himself on the cross, that weapon is now ripped from Satan's hands. And he's now got nothing left to say against us. He's cast out of the courtroom, as it were. And thirdly, there on the sheets, Jesus' failure is in fact his supreme triumph. So verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, Jesus says, will draw all people, that is all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So once Satan has been defeated, this is the logic that Jesus is explaining. Once the enemy's been defeated, there is then nothing left to stop Jesus irresistibly drawing his sheep, his people, to himself. There's a brilliant point in Star Wars Episode 4. I think I may even have mentioned it before because I enjoy it so much. Just before Obi-Wan Kenobi is killed by his nemesis, Darth Vader, and Obi-Wan utters the immortal words, "You can't win, Darth. Strike me down and I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." I hope that brought you right into your living room. You were almost there, weren't you? And if you know the films, it's a great moment because that is exactly what happens. Obi-Wan Kenobi's death at that point in the fourth film becomes his greatest triumph for the Force. And Jesus is saying in this verse that paradoxically, the moment which seems like his greatest failure, you know, that moment when he is strung up for all to see as a fraud and a failure, you know, cursed by God, that moment, Jesus said, is going to be the moment of his greatest success. That's going to be the moment when he rescues countless multitudes for eternity. So do you see the point? Jesus is explaining to these crowds that what is about to happen in a few days' time, being strung up on a cross, is the most monumental event in all of history. At the cross, the world is going to be exposed in its true colours, Jesus says, as God haters. At the cross, secondly, the enemy who has enslaved and tyrannized the human race is at last going to be defeated. And at the cross, the salvation of the world is going to be completed. And yet, and I think you get the hint of this from the way I've written the subpoints, every aspect of this event is dripping with deliberate irony. You know, God is deliberately revealing himself in a weak and a shameful way. And that brings us on to the final point there. So, recognize true glory where it can be found. Now, despite all that Jesus has explained, at this stage, the crowd still don't get what Jesus is saying. So, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." So Jesus is saying, look, if you can't see the light of the world when I'm standing here right in front of you, then the time will come when you'll actually be stuck in your darkness permanently. If you refuse to see the light when you have it, then actually there's going to be no hope for you. You see, coming to know our Creator, coming to know God, is a spiritual thing. It takes humility. So for the person who stands with their arms folded, so to speak, you know, like the spoilt child, and says, well, unless God reveals himself in the way I want him to, and unless, you know, he fulfills my expectations, I'm not going to believe. Well, for that person, even what light they do have is going to be taken away. So the final sentence in verse 36, which unfortunately got dropped off the end of the sheet, says this: when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And that is a chilling verse. This is right at the end of Jesus' public ministry, and he's illustrating here the point he's just making, that we need to respond to the light that's been given to us before it's too late, before it's taken away. But, said Jesus, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So if we do respond to the light we're given, Jesus says, we'll get more. We'll even be transformed to become sons of light. We'll be changed, transformed inwardly. We'll shine forth Jesus' character in the world. So coming back to that question we began with, why does the Creator of the world reveal himself to human beings through one peasant dying on a wooden cross at one place and in one time? Well, the answer is, quite apart from it being the most awesome display of God's love, God's justice, God's wisdom imaginable, the cross is also designed deliberately to divide people. So for proud people, you know, people who are fixated with power and cleverness and who refuse to admit their need of a rescuer, the cross is always going to sound stupid and weak and foolish. It's deliberate. But for humble people who know their helplessness before God and who know their need of God's rescue, the cross is always going to be the most glorious event conceivable, the event for which they will praise God for endless ages. And actually, these verses are a wonderful encouragement for us if we're those who are struggling with doubts, if we're those with questions and confusion. Because these verses answer the question for us, well, where do we look to see God most clearly? Because the answer is, look again at the cross. This was actually the experience for a guy called Edward Shillitoe. Edward Shillitoe was in the trenches in the First World War, and the horror of that experience really traumatized it, disturbed him. And there may be some people here who find faith very difficult because of something that's happened to you. And Shillitoe was confronted with this question, well, where is God in the midst of all this darkness. And in the midst of his questioning, he found the light that he needed from looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. And he wrote about his experience in a famous poem, and I'm going to read a bit of it now. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. And actually that has been the experience of millions. In the midst of all kinds of skepticism and doubt and questions, it's at the cross where we see the light shining most clearly. It's at the cross where we finally find the answers which we've been searching for. And so, of course, the cross is exactly the place you and I need to be pointing others to see God most clearly. Now, I guess some of us will know this from personal experience. It's when you drop mention of the cross of Jesus into conversation, there's always a clunk. You know, it's always weak and pathetic. And we long at that moment, couldn't there be something more impressive we could talk about? Later in this gospel, one of Jesus' disciples asked this question, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And you can hear in that some of the exasperation in his tone. Jesus, why don't you show yourself in a kind of overwhelming display of power? Then surely everyone would have to believe in you. But Jesus responds to that by resolutely setting his face towards the cross. Because, of course, Jesus knows that it's at the cross where God's glory is going to be most clearly displayed. And this longing that we have, like this disciple, for Jesus to do something impressive is very strong in us. We long, don't we, for visible success and confirmation, whether that's miracles and deliverance, or numbers on seats, or cultural influence, or revival, or whatever it is. And of course, these are good things, but we must be careful that we don't despise the way in which the Lord has chosen to advance his kingdom, which is through a message of weakness and shame. You see, the Lord knows exactly what he's doing, and he's deliberately chosen to reveal himself in this way. So I wonder if I asked you how you'd answer the question, where would you say the power of God is most clearly seen in the world today? Well, surely it's when this foolish message of the cross is proclaimed and when one sinner turns to God. You see, that is what makes the angels in heaven go wild. Check it out, look at that. To us, it seems so ordinary. I guess just as Jesus' earthly life seems so ordinary to those around him. But like the cross itself, if we have eyes to see it, that is where true glory is to be found. Now, of course, a day is coming, the Bible tells us, when Jesus will return in visible glory and power, a day when every knee will have to bow before him. But that day is not here yet. And in some ways, you and I should be thankful for that fact. You know, on the day that we long for, on the day when there's going to be no more sneering and everyone's going to be convinced, on that day, it's going to be too late for faith. Because the day of salvation will have passed forever. Now, I guess we know this blockbuster Noah is coming out next week. So for a few weeks, everyone's going to be talking about Noah. And when Noah was building his apparently pointless boat, he probably longed, didn't he, for some dramatic inbreaking of God. Something which would shut up those people who were constantly making fun of him. But of course, when that great inbreaking came, it was too late for the people around him because God had closed the door of the ark. So, of course, we need to persuade people that the rain, the flood of God's judgment is coming. But as we do so, let's thank God that the rain, that great inbreaking, which is ultimately going to convince the world, let's thank God that it hasn't begun to fall yet. I mentioned this graffiti that was found in Rome at the beginning about the boy who worships a god on a cross. And there's another scribbling which is found right next to it, which is I've put up there, which says, Alexamenos is faithful. And we don't know who wrote it. Maybe Alexamenos did himself, or maybe one of his friends. And it's a declaration that true faithfulness involves being unashamed of the God who embraced weakness and shame for us. And despite what the world says, this is what the truly victorious life looks like. Recognizing that true glory is seen in a life laid down for others. And then imitating this selfless life and pointing others towards it. We've got a couple of minutes now for questions and comments, but why don't I close this in prayer? Lord God, thank you that you have revealed yourself in creation, in the Lord Jesus, and supremely in his cross. Forgive us when we despise or are ashamed of the cross, which is true glory. Help us to glory in it ourselves and to point others to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.